Tape recorded message number TL195. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and in this portion we do not deal so much as with doctrine as we deal with the person of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, as you know, was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Jew, an Israelite, of the tribe of Benjamin. We know that he was saved, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ by a divine revelation on the Damascus Road. God did great and wonderful things for him, and this is what made the Apostle Paul what he was as God's apostle. It is true that even before this, he was a well-educated man. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, that is, had Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of Israel, as his personal instructor. And he had had the advantages of living in different countries and of travel. He seemed to know many languages. We know that he knew the Hebrew. We know that he knew the Greek. We know that in the Bible, and certainly he spoke Aramaic. And having lived out in the Roman Empire, he must have spoken the Roman, what we call the Latin of today. And the Apostle Paul was able to say, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. So he was not only well-educated, he was a master of several languages. And besides that, there was the languages that God gave to him, so that when Paul came upon a man, no matter who this man was, he could speak his language. And that was certainly a great advantage. Now, this was the great Apostle Paul. There was no greater apostle, and yet there were certain paradoxes about him. This man, who was a great healer, there's no question about his power to heal, a great miracle worker, who had rights and authorities, who had prerogatives, he never used these powers on behalf of himself. It seemed to be that God would not allow him to do it. When he had an infirmity, like you and I have infirmities, he could pray. He could pray once, he could pray twice, he could pray three times, as we can pray. And then, if it's not seen fit to take away, that's just the way it is. And so in that position, Paul was like us, but in regard to others, he was second to no man in the wonders and miracles that he worked to make the nations obedient both by word and by deed. And this is a paradox, a contradiction in the life of Paul that we need to recognize. Now, when he spoke by inspiration. True, he meditated upon the Old Testament, and true, he thought about it because this was a part of his knowledge and his life, and it is true that he quoted from it, but he didn't have to get his books out like I have to get my books out. He didn't have to have a library like I feel that I need a library, that I might be able to check each statement, because when this man spoke, he spoke by inspiration. Those that heard him could receive his message as being the very word of God. He says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. And yet it seems like that this man was quite human, and there were times when, if you wanted to misconstrue it that way, you could say that his actions were a bit imprudent. That is, that some of his actions were a bit folly. Now, look at it honestly. They were not. And yet they could have been interpreted that way. And I'm sure that everyone who works before the public, as I work before the public, that we realize that in some things we may, well, any of our critics could interpret these as being a bit foolish and would have to admit, yes, I could have done without that. You were a bit imprudent there, they could say, especially the nitpickers, and we would have to admit, yes, I would have been better if I'd not said that. It would have been better if I had left this out. and many acts maybe that we perform that they could be characterized as folly. And so it seems that there must have been some of these things in the actions of the Apostle Paul, and his critics, who were nitpickers, who examined every detail of his life and every detail of his looks and every detail of his wearing apparel and every move that he made. You notice they didn't criticize his words as much as they criticized his person. Well, God didn't give him perfect looks. He was not a good-looking man. God didn't give him what we would say an impressive, charismatic personality. He was not that kind of a man. He says so. It seems that he had very poor eyesight, and that the condition of his eyes was almost repulsive, and in bodily presence, they've already said, that is, in the bodily parsi, he was weak, and his speech was contemptible, because all of the great learning that he had, that he got at the feet of Gamaliel, by reading the philosophers and poets, God did not permit him to use. Because as he told us in 1 Corinthians, this was so, that their faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so, here as he begins verse 11, he says, would that you had borne with any little imprudence of mine. His critics he's speaking to. Why couldn't you have just borne with some little imprudence of mine? That's the way that friends do. That's the way that those that love you do. And Paul isn't admitting any imprudence, but if there had been some imprudence, let them bear with it. That's the thing to do. Then he goes on to say, yes, sir, nay, and be bearing with me. Indeed, be bear with me. Because he's going on to say some things here that could be interpreted as boasting. Could be interpreted as making too much of himself. But he's going to say these. And so he says, if I have been guilty of any little imprudence, folly, you could have well borne with me. Now I'm asking you to bear with me. And then he says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. In the Greek, that would say a jealousy of God. And God had so imparted his heart to Paul, his spirit to Paul, that Paul could say, I'm jealous of you with a godly jealousy. He says, for I have espoused you. As if Paul was the one who would arrange the marriage, and he had espoused them to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The Greek would say, I betroth you to one man. Not one husband, I have betrothed you to one man. I want to present a chaste, clean, untouched virgin to Christ. That was his desire. Yet he says, I fear lest by some means, just as the serpent deluded Eve and beguiled Eve, through his subtlety, through his craftiness, so that your minds, your apprehension could be beguiled, caught up in some way from the singleness and the pureness of mind which is in Christ. That is his great desire. This simplicity which is in Christ means the singleness and pureness which is in Christ. This was Paul's great desire for them. It is my desire for myself. Indeed, it is my desire for you. He continues, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Now, this is ironical. It is satirical. And he's going to be very plain expressing himself. And to put it in other words, it says, for if indeed, if he who is coming is heralding another Jesus whom we do not herald, or if you are obtaining a different spirit which you did not obtain, or a different gospel which you did not receive, why, you bear with him ideally. You bear with him as if all was well. You see no wrong in him. You see no folly in him. Nothing that's imprudent. You bear with him well. Paul is going to remind them right here that he was not a whit behind the various chiefest of apostles. Now, this is his boasting. I'm reckoned to be deficient in nothing pertaining to the paramount apostles. That was his reckoning. People say, but Peter had the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom was nothing at all but the authority to bind and loose. Keys were a symbol of authority, and there was no authority that Peter had. There was nothing that Peter could do that Paul himself could not do. And Paul makes the statement right here that he was deficient in nothing pertaining to the very chiefest, that would be the paramount apostles. Let us remember that. For those, even among Protestants, who would exalt Peter as Peter being the only one that had the keys of the kingdom, the 12 had the keys of the kingdom. They had authority. He gave unto them power to remit sins and retain sins, to loose a thing on earth and have it loosed in heaven, to bind a thing on earth and have it bound in heaven. And whatever any apostle had in the way of power or authority, Paul says, I reckon myself to be not one whit behind the very chiefest, that is, the very paramount apostles. Paul does not say he was ahead of them. All he says is, I marked shoulder to shoulder with these men and not lack a thing that they lack. Some may have had better eyesight, but that was not a spiritual thing. Some may have had better looks, and some may have been more proficient in speech like Barnabas, but in the things that really pertain to God, Paul was not one whit behind the paramount apostles. He goes on to say, but though I be rude in speech, this seems to be one of his things of which they accused him. I believe the word rude there is a little bit strong. We would say a simple person in speech, or just plain in expression. Now, there are people that are that way. They just use the simplest of terms. They don't put many adjectives before their nouns. They don't use many figures of speech. They don't use many synonyms. This is what God caused Paul to do. This highly educated, highly trained man who could speak the language of the greatest poets, yet he was plain in expression. He says, and even though I am plain in expression, nevertheless I am not in knowledge. You know, there were some Greek words that Paul added to the New Testament vocabulary. But even in the New Testament we have, in round figures, just about 5,000 word vocabulary, and there were 15,000 words in classical Greek. And so you can see that Paul did not add too many, although he did add some, and he used words that no other apostle used, and he did add some to the vocabulary, but he did not add many, because he was probably in possession of an enormous vocabulary of Greek words, there being 15,000 of them available at that time, and yet when we put them all together and take in everyone, we find about 5,000 terms in the Greek vocabulary of the New Testament. We're very happy about that, because it makes concordances possible, it makes lexicons possible, and if we had to have, say, concordances and lexicons to every one of the 15,000 words, well, I'd have to have a truck to haul around the books that I need, especially when I travel. And yet I can carry a few of the most important ones in my suitcase and do very well. So he says, yet even though I'm a plain man in expression, Scofield puts it in his margin, though I'm a simple man in speech, a simple person in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. There was nothing that Peter knew that Paul did not know. There was nothing that the 12 knew that Paul did not know. I am not deficient in knowledge, but in everything being made manifest in all of you. Truly made manifest to you in all things, this is plain to you. Now, he says, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? He said, have I committed some sin in humbling myself that you may be exalted? Seeing I bring the gospel of God to you without charge, I bring the gospel of God freely, made no charge. That was abasing myself. You kept your money. I gave you the gospel. And that's what he did. And yet Paul said that there were other ecclesias that I robbed. I despoiled. It is not really the word for robbed. Getting rations. Not wages or salary, but getting rations of them just to do you this service. And that is the way that Paul did it. There were some who were not in the position the Corinthians were in, but Paul had a reason for not taking from the Corinthians. It was divine leading, no doubt about it, and it was to humble these people, which Paul just simply said, you cannot give to me. You know, there's a time coming when the kingdom of God is going to be a reality upon the earth, that it will be utterly impossible to give anything to God. Utterly impossible. When we come to the kingdom, you wouldn't have a thing that you could give to God that would be any value to him. Someone would say, well, what about money for his service? No money will be needed for the service of God when God governs the earth. Things are going to be different, entirely different. Don't think for a moment that the God's government is just some little improvement upon human government. And here Paul gives us a little example of this, that although the Corinthians seemed to be people of means, and we would call them affluent, as their situation there was quite well, quite good, but Paul would take nothing. Now he says, I robbed other churches or ecclesias, taking wages of them to do you service. And he says, when I was present with you and in want, I was not a burden to anyone. I was not chargeable to any man. I was no encumbrance to anyone, because it was a brethren coming from Macedonia. And this deputation came from Macedonia. They supplied my wants. And everything I keep and shall be keeping myself, that I be not burdensome to you. That's the way it was going to be. He was not going to be burdensome to them. It may have been because of the way they started out. We don't know very much about this, just why he took this attitude toward Corinth, but this is one group who maybe because of their suspicions of him, that he from them would not take one thing. So in 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. And to put that in better words, the truth of Christ is in me. For this boasting shall not be stopped, shall not be barred from me in the regions of Achaia. I'm going to boast of this and I'm going to tell it. Wherefore, why is this? Is this because I do not love you? Well, he said, God knows. God's aware of all of this. It isn't because of him. Now, what I'm doing and will be doing is that I should strike off the occasion, that's the incentive, from those wanting an incentive, that in what they are boasting, they may be found according as we also. And that's the explanation of it from what we have here. Weymouth translates that, but I will persist in the same line of conduct in order to cut the ground from under the feet of those who desire an opportunity of getting themselves recognized as being on a level with us in matters about which they boast. He says, for such are false apostles. These men were not really believers. They couldn't have been believers and have been false apostles. I'm preparing a leaflet at this time called The Christian Fakers. We have these today, those who are just simply fakers, and that's all that they are. And these men were just simply Christian fakers. And he describes them as false apostles. Fraudulent apostles. Fraudulent workers, I mean to say. Deceitful workers. And they transfigured, being transfigured into apostles of Christ. That's the way they transfigured themselves. You see, the Acts period is a preview of the kingdom. And when you get to, and it was a definite period, it was just going to run 33 years and some months and not a minute longer. Once God did his work, it was going to be ended. And it is, in many things, a preview of the kingdom. Like, we could point to the fact that there'll be no problem from a multiplicity of languages in the kingdom. There was no problem of a multiplicity of languages to God's servants in the book of Acts. And we have pointed out, of course, that there was miracles in the kingdom, in the Acts, and we'll see miracles of this kind in the kingdom, as they're needed and as they are required, and so on. One thing about the kingdom, it starts out with the strongest possible restraints laid upon men. The strongest possible restraints. And so much so that a man would die for his iniquity. You will not need to fear that, because you will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk you in it." Then if you disobey that voice, you should die. You just have no place under God's government. You say, "But what if someone just slips up and makes a mistake?" Well, in that case, you can confess your sins, and if you confess your sins, God will be faithful and just, not gracious. This is the dispensation of grace. God will be faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's truth for the coming kingdom. I believe in confession now, but I don't believe in confession in order to get forgiveness. I believe in confession. It cleanses the heart, it purifies the mind, it acknowledges our guilt before God. But remember that according to the book of Ephesians, we have forgiveness according to the riches of his grace, and we ought to believe that. We ought to take it by faith. Now, as the Acts period came to its close, the strong restraints were restricted. And these false apostles did not die as Ananias and Sapphira did. That made them very bold. Well, these false apostles, deceitful workers, we have so many of them today, and the fact that they're doing it, most of them naming the name of Christ. You've heard them on the platforms, "You give me $10 and God will give you 50. They just guarantee this. Of course, they get a lot of tens that way. "You support my work and you'll find out that you'll have more money than you ever had before," they'll tell. Oh, God forbid I should ever say anything like that. "I'll be glad for you to support my work, but I make you no promises. You may be poorer than you were before. I don't know about that. I make no promise in this dispensation of grace. What you give, you must give with no thought of return. No thought of return, just give it and let that be the end of it, and don't look around for God to give you twice as much as you gave to him." We have these today. Then it says that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, Satan has always been pictured in the most terrible form that anyone could imagine. It is a cartoon, it's a lampoon in which he has horns and usually a Van Dyke beard. That's supposed to make a person very, very mysterious. And the body of an animal and the feet of a swine, or something. It's a terrible picture. You've seen these things, but that's the way that they try to picture Satan. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You can never judge a man of God by his looks. Now, I appreciate good looks. I appreciate good grooming. Many of my listeners, hearers, and readers have never met me, but If you meet me, I think you'll find a man who is clean and well and carefully groomed. I was brought up that way, and I'm not going to change it just because the styles change or just because people say, what do you want to bother so much time shaving every day for? Well, I shave every day, and I enjoy it, and I don't mind the time that I give to it. And so, but you can't judge a man simply by the clothes that he wears, by his grooming, no matter how fine this would be, because remember, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also, Satan's ministers, be transformed as the minister of righteousness, whose end, and their end will be according to their works, and inasmuch as their works are to perish. And this is an important statement, because we get this same thing in Philippians chapter 3, where it speaks in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I'll tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and that is their end. And their end shall certainly be according to their works. Their consummation will be according to their acts. And as their works are destroyed, so also they will be destroyed. Now we come to the 16th verse. I say again. Again I'm saying. No one should presume me to be a fool. No man should think me to be imprudent. Otherwise, surely, even if it should be as imprudent, receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord. That is, he's not doing as the Lord did in this. He's speaking the truth. But he says, I speak it not in accord with the Lord, but as is imprudence in this assumption of boasting, something the Lord Jesus Christ never did. But Paul needs to do it. Now he says, since many are boasting or glorying after the flesh, I'll glory also. I'll also be boasting. He says, for with relish, with great gladness, you're suffering fools. You're bearing with the imprudent, because you're prudent. For you're bearing with it. If anyone is enslaving you, a man bring you into bondage if he's enslaving you. If any man devour you, anyone is devouring. If anyone is obtaining, if he takes of you, if anyone is lashing you in the face, and he's exalting himself, you bear with such ones. You bear with them gladly. I would like to read that portion to you, beginning there with verse 16 from the Weymouth Version. To return to what I'm saying, let no one suppose that I am foolish. Or if you must at any rate make allowance for me as being foolish, in order that I, as well as they, may boast a little. See, he's speaking somewhat satirically, ironically. What I am now saying, I do not say by the Lord's command, but as a fool in his folly might, in this reckless boasting. Since many boast for merely human reasons, I too will boast. Wise as you yourselves are, you find pleasure in tolerating fools. For if you tolerate it, if anyone enslaves you, lives at your expense, makes off with your prophecy, gives himself airs, or strikes you in the face, you tolerate it. And you know, one of the strange things about Christianity is the way that people will tolerate such men. The way that they will tolerate such men and follow them. All right, we come to verse 21. I speak as though concerning reproach. I believe that that would mean I speak in self-disparagement. By way of dishonor, I'm saying this. As being weakened, is the way it is translated here in one version that I have before me. I speak as though concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. However, wheresoever any is bold, and then he reminds him again, I speak foolishly. I speak in mere folly. I also am courageous. I am bold also. All right? Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. And right here, in A.D. 60, when he wrote this, which would be at least 27 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking the common dating, at least 25 years after the death of Christ, 20 years after, we'll say, roughly speaking, I ought to check this out, roughly speaking, 20 years after Paul became a believer, Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. For if there is anything written in the Word of God, a man does not cease to be a Hebrew when he becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. And when an Israelite believes, he does not cease to be an Israelite. That's a nationality. Now, I know that today that the Jews are practicing 101 things that they've just made up. That they have no real authority in the Old Testament. And just like the Protestants are practicing 101 things that they've made up and have no real authority in the Old Testament, so when a Jew becomes a believer or a Gentile becomes a believer, he ought to be done with all of these things and give attention to things that are of consequence, the things that are important. But if some of us might hold on to a few of these things, we're not going to raise any great objection as long as they're not using these in regard to salvation. As long as they don't think it has some relationship to God. Just take, for example, most ministers like to wear dark clothing on Sunday morning. That's perfectly all right. It's a custom, and many people seem to like this. I'm not bound to it, but I favor it. I don't say it has any meaning before God or any bearing before God or any standing before God. I just like to wear subdued things on Sunday morning as I proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I could wear anything else. Now, there's many things this way, but just remember this. That when a Hebrew, an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this dispensation of grace, they never lose one thing that they had because they were the seed of Abraham. They never lose one thing that rightly belongs to an Israelite. They never lose one thing that belongs to those who are Hebrews. So Paul makes the claim here that he's all of these things, and he'll do the same later on. Now, there's coming a time when he's going to count these things as just being of no importance. He's doing it for a reason, but that's in Philippians, and we've expounded that. But right here, Paul makes the claim. Now he says, are they ministers of Christ? That's verse 23. Are they his servants? He says, so am I. I speak as if I was out of my mind, he says. I am more. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Now, believing in the power of God, in the miracle-working power of God, believing in the power of God to raise the dead, knowing that God has raised the dead, as I come upon the last statement of this 23rd verse where it says, in death oft, I believe with all my heart that the only thing that could mean was that the Apostle Paul was dead a number of times, but he could not stay dead till his work was finished and God raised him each time. Now, I know that most people will say that all this means is that he was just near to death. Well, then if you're just near to death, you're not in death. Many people have been near to death, but they were not in death. You go into death, you're going to be brought out of it by resurrection. There's no other way for a man to come out of it. That's the way Lazarus came out. That's the way the Lord Jesus Christ came out. And that's the way that many have come out of it, according to the Bible. You come out of it by resurrection. Now, if Paul had meant that he was nigh unto death, he would have used the very same language that he used in Philippians, where he spoke of Epaphras and said, for the service of Christ, as is in Philippians 2:7, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death. See, he says he was sick nigh unto death. He would have said in death, if in death means nigh unto death. But anyone that can look at the Greek can see the difference there. And I believe that we can't believe anything else because I believe the Word. I just take God's Word and that's it. But I certainly think that there were times when Paul was standing upon those ships. Three times he suffered shipwreck. One whole night and a day he was in the deep, as we know from the next verse. And you can't spend a night and a day in the deep. Now, I know you can describe it as floating around, holding on to some little piece of wood. That is not what it means. If so, then Paul built this up and made a lot out of some little thing. Of course, it was not a little thing, but he says, a night and a day have I been in the deep. Actually, right there, a night and a day. Now, Weymouth translates that floating on the open sea. But the translator says, most of the translators don't try to correct it. They just leave it as it is, and it should be left as it is. That he was in death often. Now, I can imagine the Apostle Paul standing out there on the deck of a ship. Ships were in that day. They did not have the means of construction. They made them out of wood. They could pitch them with pitch and make them pretty well waterproof. But in the gut in a storm while the ship began to creak, they fell off and there was breaking up, and it was. And three times Paul stood there and said, I'm going into the water again. And three times he went into it. And one time a whole night and a day he was in the deep. But God raised him. But that's not strange. We have it in the Acts period. They stoned him. And in the Word of God, when it says a man was stoned, it's just like we would say he was hanged or he was electrocuted or he was gassed in the gas chamber. Stoning was a form of execution. And here, Paul says he was in death often. Now notice, his labors were more abundant, his stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death often. 24, he says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Oh, there was some idea about being merciful. Say that the man should be beaten with 40 stripes, and then just give him 39. That's that 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. A night and a day. Well, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Now, these were terrible physical sufferings, and they left their mark upon Paul. In journeys often, journeys are always dangerous. You travel along without protection from government. Once you left the inhabited places, there were just no police authorities, we would say. There were just no peace officers. And journeys were always dangerous. In perils of waters, I judge that would be floods. In perils of robbers. in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the nations, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger. Many times he was hungry, many times he was thirsty, many times he was fasting, many times he was cold, that bone-chilling cold, and many times he faced this without clothing. Now, when the Apostle Paul tells about this, he's telling about sufferings that were really greater than God would ever expect of any man. And yet Paul was to be an example of how much a man will suffer when he has full knowledge as to what his sufferings are related to. You know, in the character of the Apostle Paul, not in yours or mine, but in the character of the Apostle Paul, there was always a way out. At any time at all, he could say, "Lord, I've had it." And he could depart and be with Christ. Not die, I mean. He was dead a number of times and raised from the dead. Spent that night and the day in the deep, and then some friendly current washed him up on the sea, and he got up and shook himself and went right on with his ministry. This Apostle Paul always had a way out. He did not need to suffer. He could say at any time, as that cat of nine tails came down on his back, one, two. Each one of it had seven thongs, and those thongs were leather soaked in water to make them hard, up to a certain place to leave them flexible. And a beating was a terrible thing, an unbelievable thing. Very few people could live through it. And yet the Apostle Paul says that this happened to him five different times. And as that would crash down upon him, and he would feel every bit of it, all he had to do was say, "Lord, this is enough." And the Lord could have got someone else to do his work. He could have equipped and given someone else knowledge. But Paul went through it to the very end, because he said to the Corinthians, "I have you in my heart to live with you and to die with you." And he would. Well, I see that my time is up. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye and thank you for this opportunity of teaching you God's Word.